Let's turn back to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and chapter 2. And this sermon is prepared on the passage from verse 11 to the end. Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 11. I'll read it to you now from the English Standard Version. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And if you want one little phrase as a text, you find it in verse 14 where it says, "For he himself is our peace." A few years ago, we were on holiday as a family up in Northumberland. It was a beautiful summer, and this was in September, still hot, not like the summer we've had this year. And I was reading out on the lawn of this very remote, I think they call them longhouses up there, and sort of soporific as the sun was shining, drowsing in and out as of sleep as I was meant to be reading. And then I was hearing this thwack, thwack, thwack noise, sort of penetrating eventually the drowsiness. And I walked over to the edge of the lawn and looked down the bank to see what this noise was. And there were these three rams fighting. Two against one. It wasn't very fair, and there was lots of blood on the one who was on his own. And they were backing away from each other and then hurtling towards one another and smacking their heads. It's a good job those heads are hollow, isn't it? Otherwise, it would have really done some damage. It's all hollow along there. But I just thought, they're these creatures. You know, you try and walk up to them, they're ever so timid, aren't they? They run away. Such timid creatures. And the Bible often uses the lamb or the sheep as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his grace and kindness. The Lamb of God who is our peace. And yet here are these sheep fighting. And it just made me think, when such naturally sort of so-called peaceable, timid creatures are fighting, that highlights the extent of conflict in this world, when even such creatures will fight with each other. And so that's really just sort of an introduction to this idea of peace and conflict, which I hope you noticed as we read this passage together. In the first chapter of Paul's letter, he's been talking about God's great salvation plan in Christ. And in verses 3 to 14, he's really singing a song or making a eulogy of praise to God for his plan to save people, to save human beings and take them to be with him forever, to give them his grace, his salvation. And then in the second part of that chapter, as he prays for the Ephesian believers, and I'm sure that prayer applies to all of God's people, he then prays that they will understand what it was that made them Christians, what that made them to be believers, that gave them that inheritance in heaven. He says, I want you to know, verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so what he's saying is, I want you to understand, you Christians, that that what made you believe and gave you a place in heaven is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, an unbelieving world scorns the doctrine of the resurrection and the raising of Jesus from the dead. But if it really happened, it is the most amazing thing. And of course, we believe it happened, don't we, as Christians? That God really raised Jesus from the dead. That Jesus really took up his life again after having been truly dead. And Paul says, I want you all to understand that the same power that it took to raise this dead man, Jesus, from the grave and seat him at God's right hand, God the Son, is exactly the same power that it took to make you a Christian. Did you realize that? You should realize that. If you're not a Christian here this morning, may I say to you, becoming a Christian is no easy thing in one sense. It needs power like this. So it's not something you can do for yourself. You can't decide, well, I'm going to follow what the Bible says. I'm going to become a follower. I'm going to do my best, or whatever it is that it takes. You need some special power from God, resurrection power. And Christians, as believers in this world, in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be conscious as you live your life in this world that there's resurrection power been at work in you that made you believe and that therefore will keep you. And there's something special about you. And I'm not saying that to make you feel full of pride, but you should feel a sense of privilege. We should all have a sense of the power that is at work in us. So often we're timid and we're sort of rather shamefaced about the gospel, and we think no one wants to hear. And naturally speaking, they don't. But you did, if you've become a Christian. And we should all have that confidence of that power that God has worked in us to make us Christians. Pray God that we will have that sense of the power. Because so many of us in this country today, we're very shamefaced and apologetic. I think we've forgotten that it was resurrection power that established the New Testament church and made you and me Christians, if we're Christians here today. And then in chapter 2, Paul goes on to speak of two particular ways in which God's miraculous power, his resurrection power, is seen. We read the whole of the chapter, and the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 10, is talking about how they were raised from death to life, from spiritual death to life. We're not thinking about that this morning. We're coming particularly to the second part of the chapter, where now he talks about the other way in which God's power is particularly manifest, and that is in this matter of reconciliation instead of conflict. Peace and reconciliation instead of enmity and hatred. And hence the text, he himself is our peace. Max Turner, who contributed to the New Bible Commentary, he says that in formal terms, these verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2, they're a digression, but in another sense, they are the theological heart of the letter. And this idea of reconciliation is constantly in Paul's mind in this epistle. And he says, if Ephesians is the crown of Paul's theological writing, then chapter 2, 11 to 22 is perhaps the central jewel. And I want to speak on this passage And I have 3 points: conflict, peace, and then progress. Conflict. If he himself is our peace, the implication is that without him, without Jesus, there isn't peace, but there's conflict and enmity. There's alienation. And Paul emphasizes this. I wonder if you noticed it. He talked about it in this passage. He says, you, writing to the Ephesians, were mostly non-Jews, mostly Gentiles. You Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by the Jews who looked down their noses and said, and we're the circumcision. So there's one element of that division, that conflict. You were alienated from the commonwealth of, or excluded from, citizenship in Israel. You're the outsiders. You didn't belong to this special people. And then in verse 14, he talks about the dividing wall of hostility that was broken down by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 16, he talks about Jesus Christ in his cross, reconciling us both to God, killing the hostility or the enmity. Now, the emphasis in this passage initially, as you read it, is hostility and alienation on the horizontal level between us as human beings, between each other, between Jew and Gentile, for instance. That's Paul's emphasis. You can't get away from that as you read the passage. And in fact, the division between Jew and Gentile in the Roman world, in the ancient world, was probably the greatest source of conflict at that time. Perhaps it's not something quite so obvious to us now, but it was certainly very, very obvious in those days. And it was rooted in God's relationship, initially anyway, his covenant with that man, Abraham. When from an unbelieving world, God called Abraham to himself, and then later, through Moses, God made a covenant agreement with the nation of Israel, which other nations did not share in. Now, they were given signs of that. Circumcision. They were given a law, a moral and a ceremonial law as well. And the Mosaic law, with all its codes about the foods they couldn't eat and the clothes they couldn't wear and the fact they couldn't touch dead bodies and all these other things, it made it just about impossible for them to live in close proximity with non-Jews, with Gentiles. And perhaps you remember that when the temple was built later on, that there was a court for the Gentiles, and then there was a wall or a screen or a barrier, and they couldn't go beyond that when they wanted to come near and find out about this God of Israel and worship him. And that probably is what Paul has in mind when he talks about the dividing wall. Lots of Gentiles did take up an interest in the God of the Old Testament, and they became God-fearers, as they're known about in the book of Acts. And they would come along to the synagogues and they'd come to the temple, but they couldn't go beyond that wall. Perhaps you remember when Paul came back to Jerusalem and he was bringing back a gift to the Christians there, and he went up to the temple to worship, and he took with him a man called Trophimus, who was not a Jew. An uncircumcised man, not a Jew, and he took him up to the temple. And there was a riot. The Jews tried to tear Paul apart because they thought he had taken Trophimus past that wall, through the court of the Gentiles, into the court where only Israelites were allowed. Now, Paul hadn't done that, but it just illustrates how deep-seated was the hostility, that the Jews were prepared to tear Paul limb from limb, and would have done if the Roman commander hadn't stopped them, because they thought he'd brought a Gentile right into the inner court. Conflict. Division. And these divisions, And this wall in the temple and all these other things, this distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, with the Jews with all their rites and their ceremonies and their circumcision, and that purity that they had to maintain as a blood race. All these things emphasize that they had a relationship with God and that the Gentiles didn't. That the Jews had access to God and the Gentiles didn't. That the Gentiles had no messianic hope, or the Jews did. That the Gentiles had no grounds to rely on the promises of God. And as Paul says, you Ephesians, you were like that. You were without hope. You're without God and without hope in the world. When in the Greek, when Paul says without God, that's literally the word atheist. You were atheist. No godders. You didn't have God, whatever you said. Outside of the community of the people of God, and therefore you had no divine light, no prospect of heaven, without hope in this world, no hope of eternal life. And there were generations, of course, generations and generations of Gentiles who lived like that. They rejected God, they hated the Jews because of their exclusive approach to worship. From Babel, or even that before that, down through the pre-flood days, right down to the flood, and then from Babel onwards, generations after generations of non-Jews, Gentiles, that's what we are. They were outside of all these things. They didn't know about how to get eternal life and how to get to heaven. They were left there in their unbelief, their willful unbelief and darkness and atheism and hopelessness. Separated, Paul says, separated from Christ and the life that's in Christ, alienated. The children like the word aliens, but it doesn't mean anything sort of funny, some funny-looking being with six legs and two heads or whatever. It just means you don't belong. Strangers to God's covenant promise, without God, without hope. And the Jews, they really looked down on anybody who wasn't a Jew. They developed a completely wrong attitude to Gentiles. They forgot what God said right at the beginning when he spoke to Abraham. The first time that we have it recorded that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God said, I'm making a special relationship with you, Abraham, and with your family. But he said, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it seems like the Jews never remembered what God said in the first place. And they were looking down on everybody. And there's this division. And there was always, not in every single individual, but as a generality, there was always in the hearts of Israelites and Jews that despising of non-Jews, of Gentiles. Perhaps you remember, even Saul, as he was dying on the battlefield, he said to his armor bearer, he said, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised Philistines come and abuse me and kill me. Even as he was dying, he retained in his heart that antipathy towards non-Jews. And he wasn't even a true believer. And the Jews had a special hatred for the Samaritans. Perhaps you remember that, how it's when Jesus coming down to Jerusalem, and he stopped off at Sychar, and he spoke to the woman at the well, and the disciples were amazed that he should be speaking to a woman who was a Samaritan, because the Jews would have nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they were a mixed race. They had done the most dreadful thing. They'd mixed up Israelite blood with Gentile blood. They hated them. They hated the Romans, the occupying force. Although they brought them central heating and smooth roads and things like that, they hated them. They hated Gentiles. I told you about when Paul went to the temple in Jerusalem. When he was arrested, when he was torn apart by the, well, nearly torn apart by the Jews, and then he was arrested by the commander, and he said to the Roman commander, can I just speak to the Israelite people a minute? And he said, okay, you go ahead and speak. And when they heard him speak in Aramaic, Hebrew, they were all quiet, and they listened, and they listened, and he told them about his upbringing, and he told them about how he became a Christian. And then he told them how when he came to Jerusalem and he was in the temple praying, God said to him, get far away from here. They won't listen to you. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And the reaction of the crowd was unbelievable. They started tearing their clothes. They started throwing dirt into the air. And they said, away with this fellow. He's not fit to live. Just because he said, God is sending me to the Gentiles, to non-Jews, to preach about the Messiah. That was the nature of hostility and conflict between Jew and Gentile in those days. And the Gentiles returned the compliment. And they hated the Jews in turn. And no doubt they felt that contempt. And they hated them. And they hated them because they were God's people as well. And that has been, to some extent, perpetuated down through the ages. Jews were not officially welcomed back into this country until Cromwell became Lord Protector. So for hundreds of years, they were not officially allowed to function even in this country. And if you turn to the Middle East now, you see there's still that conflict between Jew and non-Jew. Between Jew and Gentile, Jew and Arab. And conflict, human conflict, is absolutely endemic, isn't it? You can't get away from it. Back in those days, it wasn't just Jew and Gentile. Paul talks about Greek and barbarian. The Greeks thought they were the only cultured, civilized people in this world, and they looked down upon everybody else as a barbarian. If they didn't have Greek blood and Greek education. The Romans would look down on anybody who was a non-Roman. You see, Paul happened to be both a Jew and a Roman citizen. But that was the distinction. And then, of course, Paul talks about another distinction. That distinction which has often caused conflict between male and female. And now wherever we turn in this world, we'll be aware of conflict, won't we? We know about the conflict between Muslim and what they call infidel, non-Muslim. You go to India and you can hear even now about riots. They're rioting against Christians, but they're rioting against people of other ethnic groups. There's the caste system which produces conflict. There was a lot of conflict, wasn't there, in the Basque region of Spain between the Basque separatists and the Spanish authorities. It surfaces time and again. There was conflict in Northern Ireland between Catholic and Protestant. We now know of conflict in Georgia between the Georgians and the South Ossetians and the Russians. Wherever you turn in this world, there's conflict. And then you come right close to home. And would you believe it? There's conflict between husband and wife sometimes. Isn't there? There is sometimes, isn't there? Even between a Christian husband and wife, there's sometimes conflict, isn't there? No one's nodding. No one's acknowledging it. But I know there is. There's conflict between brother and sister, isn't there? There's no problem with having people have to learn how to quarrel, do they? No one had to teach me. I knew very soon how to quarrel and fight with my own brothers and sisters and anybody else in school. Fight, fight, fight. Do you remember that? There used to be such excitement, didn't there? We like a bit of conflict. Even in churches, conflict. Or between churches, conflict. Even in the animal kingdom, conflict. The soldier ants. Wherever you turn in this world, there's conflict. And so much energy mental and emotional energy and financial resources go in to try and restrain conflict. And all this effort goes into making peace in one area. You think, it's quiet in Northern Ireland now. Wonderful. And then there's division in Georgia. Or you go to somewhere else. There are riots now, aren't there, in Bolivia? Heard about them? And in so many other places. And if you just suppress it in one place with all that emotional energy and time and effort and money that goes into that, and it just pops up in another place. Conflict. And it's epitomized by Paul here in this passage with this division between Jew and Gentile. That's like the apex, because the Jews really thought they were the people of God when in their hearts they weren't, only outwardly, and they didn't understand what it was, and they didn't understand that the Messiah that was coming to them was someone who was to bless the whole world. And they are the Gentiles who hated the Jews and their exclusive God and religion. And now there's conflict wherever we turn. And we'll never understand human division and conflict unless we move on in the passage. Verses 16, 17, 18 now tell us where this conflict's coming from, because Paul says that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and to you, those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He's now moved on to another conflict, the conflict between man and God. And the need for reconciliation to God, verse 16. The need, verse 17, for peace from God, the peace preached by Jesus Christ, he came and preached peace. The need for access to God once again, verse 18, which we don't have. Do you know, God's universe is so constructed that when his creatures are alienated from him, when human beings can't get on with God, they can't get on with each other. When my boys were young, my wife and I, we bought them an ant town. Anyone ever had an ant town? And it's just like a very narrow container or like a tank aquarium, and you fill it up with dirt and layers of dirt and stuff, and you shove in some ants, and you hope that they're going to get a colony going. But the most important person to get into the ant town is the queen. And you can stuff all the ants you like into this ant town. If there's not a queen, the ants will just wander around aimlessly, and eventually they give up and die. They will not work together to form an ant colony, a community. Now that's a poor picture in a way, but you see, if you're not in a relationship with God, if there's hostility between you and God, if you don't have a real relationship and a working relationship with God, then you won't really have a decent relationship, an ongoing relationship at the deepest level with your fellow human beings. And you can see that right back in the Garden of Eden. Yes, if there's anybody here who thinks that's a fairy story, let me say that we believe in God's word, and what happened in Eden, as described in the scriptures, is fact. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, yes, they took the fruit at Satan's temptation, they fell. God cursed them. They were alienated from God. The first thing they did was to try and clothe themselves, and then they hid from God, didn't they, when he came to speak to them. But they were alienated from God, but also they were alienated from one another. Did you notice how Adam, right at the beginning, when he blamed God for his position, he said, "The woman you gave me," and he was blaming both God and the woman at the same time, wasn't he? You gave her, and it was her who did it, and the relationships have broken down. Between God and man, and between man and his wife. And then Cain kills Abel. Why does Cain kill Abel? Because God says, I'm not accepting your sacrifice, Cain. There's something not right in your heart towards me. Sin is desiring to master you. And God has accepted Abel's sacrifice. And so you see that Cain kills Abel because he's angry with God. You cannot expect to have decent relationships at the deepest level with human beings, between human beings, if the relationship with God isn't right. And that's what Paul's getting to the heart of now. Conflict between man and God is what's at the back of this conflict between human beings. There's conflict, 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 isn't there? Just see it wherever you go. Just even on the road, don't you? Someone just carves you up and immediately you... Whoa. Conflict. And that conflict is most clearly expressed in the crucifixion. For a time, even Jew and Gentile united to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? They came together in an easy truce because they were opposed to God. Herod, Pilate, the religious leaders, before they started tearing each other apart again, they wanted to tear Jesus Christ apart. And they'd do so again if they could, if he came in his humility to this world again. Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, if you're a Christian, you will know, I am sure, from first-hand experience, that if the relationship with God is not right, the relationship with each other isn't right. Or if the relationship with each other isn't right, the relationship with God isn't right. Have you ever tried praying while you're still having a row with your husband or wife? Can you do it? Seriously? I'm sure you can't. And it shows that those two things have to go together. You cannot have peace with each other without peace with God. And if you've got peace with God, there must be peace with each other. When you're out of sorts with God, you can't be at peace with each other. Conflict. If you're not a Christian, are you aware of that conflict with God in your heart? You don't like him telling you what to do. You don't like him telling you that you need a Savior and that you need to be forgiven and that you're going to hell if you're not forgiven. And you don't like the rules that he makes in his word. Conflict. The conflict with God is what's given rise to the conflict in this world. But now we must come to this matter of peace. The second point then is peace. He himself is our peace. And it's amazing that in a world where there is so much conflict, wherever you turn around this world, you'll see it, in such a world that there can still be peace within, in the human heart, which is the deepest longing of most people's hearts. We need to understand, first of all, how this peace is achieved. How can we ever have peace with God and each other? And Paul says it's by the blood of God. Of Christ, verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, far from God, far from the Israelites, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then in verse 16, he amplifies that a little bit more, and he says that Jesus might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body, through the cross. Now, as Christians, you're very familiar, if you're a Christian today, with the idea of the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. Aren't you? They're very familiar terms. But we all need to get it into our heads that these things are absolutely central to a good relationship with God and with each other. There is no peace for you in your relationship with God or properly with others without the blood of Christ and the cross of Christ. And that blood and that cross deals with your relationship, the need for your relationship to be restored with God, and then you can relate to others. The penalty for sin, the sin of rebellion and enmity and hatred toward God, which is hell, eternal wrath, was visited on Jesus Christ when his blood was poured out on the cross and he died, not just an agonizing physical death, but the experience in his soul of God's anger. God did that to him who'd never rebelled, who was in a perfect relationship with him, that he might have mercy on us who were alienated from God. Now, consider how brutally human rulers and emperors treat rebels. Spartacus, back in the time of the Romans, he led the slaves' rebellion. And he knew numbers of successes before his army was finally divided and destroyed, and the Roman generals, they crucified about 6,000 slaves along the Via Appia into Rome, and they were left there, and they were left there. And their bodies were never officially taken down. They were left there until the bodies rotted off the crosses, and the crosses rotted, no doubt. And that was because that's how rebels were treated. Perhaps some of you know about what are called the Bloody Assizes, when the Duke of Monmouth rebelled against James II in this country, and that man of notoriety, Judge Jeffreys, brutally tried and sentenced many of the people who were caught up in that. And those trials and his action are of ill repute in our country. Or perhaps in more recent times, you may remember how Saddam Hussein treated the Marsh Arabs who rebelled against him in the first Gulf War, and how he decimated those people. That's what happens often to rebels. But in respect of man's rebellion against God, God's own Son, he comes from heaven and he makes peace by his blood and by his cross there in Jerusalem in real time, about 2,000 years ago, and he stands before the Father and he says, "Send me to a cruel, bloody death and grant these rebels a pardon. And treat all their enmity and all their rebellion as mine and receive them to yourself again." And by his death, then he fulfills, Paul says in this passage, those commandments. His blood and his self-sacrifice are the real sacrifice that all the others were looking forward to. And then God's righteous anger is appeased. And now he can relate to you and me if we are in Christ. That's the phrase that Paul so often uses in this epistle. If we are believers in Christ. But notice also under this point of peace that peace is a person. Paul says he himself is our peace. Not just that Jesus makes peace for us and then goes on his way and leaves us to go ours. He is our peace. There's no peace with God unless Jesus in person is yours. Unless you possess him and he you. So it can't be just a mere intellectual assent to what the Bible says or a quick repetition of a sinner's prayer. This means having something really to do with Jesus Christ, a real relationship with someone who lives now and can come into your heart by his Spirit. So is Christ yours? Every one of us should ask ourselves that question. Is Christ mine? Do I actually trust him personally? And do I relate to him? If he is a real person who is my peace, the grounds of my peace with God, do I relate to him? How can we call ourselves Christians and say we have peace with God if we don't relate in person to the Lord Jesus Christ from day to day in the Scriptures? And yet so often we treat him rather distantly, don't we? You can pray to him now if you're not a Christian. I can tell you he's very approachable. In fact, Paul says he does the approaching, verse 17. He came and preached peace. And as his word is being preached here this morning, he's here. And you can talk to him in your heart even now and ask him to be your peace. And then notice that peace is not merely the cessation of hostility. Sometimes we think peace is when people stop fighting. But you know, sometimes arguments are just suspended because we're exhausted. Or because some restraint is imposed temporarily. You know that? You've known that? But sometimes you've been arguing with someone and you're just mentally and emotionally exhausted and you can't continue it. Or maybe the children are quarreling and the parents intervene and they send one to one room and one to the other and they think, peace at last. Well, it's not real peace, is it? Because as soon as they come out of their rooms and they're together again, there's another quarrel, isn't there? Peace is much more than just stopping the hostilities. Paul says it's reconciling, verse 16. It's access to God, verse 18. Reconcile means to exchange enmity for friendship. Not just to stop arguing. Not just to bite your tongue. Access to come into the presence of and relate to again. You see, when God forgives us, it's not just that he commutes the death sentence to a life sentence. He takes us to himself to have a relationship. So peace is not just the end of hostilities, it's a relationship. And it also means peace with all Christians, all true Christians. Because they have Christ as their peace too. He's brought them and us hand in hand back into the presence of God and into fellowship with God. And if God has accepted them and he's accepted us, how can we not be at peace with each other as Christians? Within the same congregation or between congregations, whatever our lesser difficulties, how can we exclude from our relationships any truly believing individual or church? You must view every true professing Christian this way. So we should each ask ourselves, is there anybody I'm not, any Christian I'm not at peace with? It makes nonsense. Unless they're in error and we're having to deal with open sin or heresy and for a time to distance ourselves from people, there should be real relationship ongoing. Is there anybody that I'm not relating to? That I'm just hostile towards? It makes nonsense. They're at peace with God. I'm at peace with God. We've been brought back to God by the same Lord Jesus and his cross and his blood. How can we not be at peace with one another? There must be peace, which is not just a cessation of hostilities, but a real relationship with God and each other. And then, just in passing at the end, the third point is progress. Verses 19 to 22 talk about progress. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, it seems to me like what Paul's been describing beforehand was a war, and then there's peace, and now there's the reconstruction program going on. Germany was devastated during the Second World War, towards the end of the Second World War. But once the peace treaties were signed, didn't they rebuild? And now we've got peace with God and there's rebuilding going on. God's building himself a true temple. The true temple, not Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, but the New Testament church. The people who make it up, we're being built together. The progress can go on now. God can build his church because he's made peace between God and man, and he's made peace between us because we're all coming the same way to God through Jesus Christ. And now progress can take place. And we should appreciate that. Whatever the limitations and difficulties of functioning in a New Testament church, there should be progress. There ought to be progress. Surely there is progress. God is developing us and building us together. We should do all in our power to forward this. So there's conflict, and then there's peace, and there's progress. Some final exhortations. If you're not a Christian, have you accepted the offer of peace which God makes through Jesus Christ? We're told there in verse 17, Jesus came and preached peace to those who were far off and to those who were near. Now, I don't know how far off you think you may be, but here's peace being preached by Jesus through the word. Even today, he's saying you can have peace with God by trusting in him and asking him for forgiveness and recognizing that your soul can be saved only through his blood being poured out and God being angry and punishing him instead of you. Have you asked him to make that real to you? Have you begun a relationship with Jesus Christ? You know, you can have a relationship with this unseen person. Ask anybody here who's a Christian, and they'll tell you, you can have a relationship with this unseen person. And then, Christian, do you live in a sense of your peace with God? Satan comes, doesn't he, and he attacks us sometimes, and he reminds us of things that we do wrong and that we've done wrong, and we lose our sense of peace, and perhaps we get all fermented inside against God or against others. We should remember the peace that Christ has made for us with God. When Satan attacks you, remember God's peace initiative to bring you back into relationship with himself and seek his face. And then finally, be at peace among yourself. You can't build a building if the blocks are all quarreling. Of course, inanimate things don't, but we are animate blocks. You can't build a building if the blocks refuse to be joined and cemented together. But, you know, God doesn't want a drafty building. So we've got to be at peace among ourselves and subject our personal preferences and our grievances and our minor differences. And remember that we're all built on the same cornerstone. And if you don't want to be next to that stone in the building, then you've got to get out of the building. And then you won't be on the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, who is our peace. So be at peace among yourselves. He himself is our peace. Amen.